Check, check, check. Okay. One minute. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hillcrest Bible Church. This is the adult Sunday school class. Doug is teaching today, and we'll get started on page 6. That was a curveball, Jonathan. Hit it out of the park. We're just going to do 1 Peter 1:3. No, let's do 1 Peter 1:3-9. Let's do the whole thing. All right. 1 Peter 1:3-9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perish, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though not ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Thank you. Only one page over today. May the mind of Christ my Savior.
Thank you. Good morning and welcome to the flood. Glad to see everybody made it in the door without getting washed away. A couple of pretty ugly days the last few days. So, anyway, we can be thankful we didn't get that rain earlier, so now we're catching up. Praise God for that. Let's open this morning with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this morning as we come to realize all that you give us are for our benefit, that, Lord, there are times when we can feel like things are not going well, and we know in the end, Lord, you will use it for your purposes and for your glory. We pray that you would be in the center of this time today as we look into Philippians chapter 2. We pray that you would just use this time for your great glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're looking at Philippians 2. It's the eighth lesson in this spring study entitled Knowing Christ. The study includes all the familiar letters that which we probably do not read often enough. So it's good for us to have a little forced reading through this spring that we might know our Lord and Savior better and live out all those things that we've been taught in the Gospels and applied in the epistles given to us through his Spirit and his apostles as we seek to live out the principles of life that he has given us. So this morning we're going to pick it up where Dan left off last week. He covered Philippians 1, of course. And as Dan commented last week, this is the epistle of joy. Certainly not because of Paul's circumstances in his imprisonment, a house arrest in Rome for the last 2 years after his appeal to Caesar in his defense against the Jews in Acts 25. But we know how God provided for him, even in that situation. The value of his Roman citizenship became very obvious, for that saved him from the Jerusalem Jews and got him to Rome, where he really wanted to go. He'd always wanted to visit there to be able to share the gospel. And so God used this important time not only to proclaim the gospel of the true everlasting King Jesus to the soldiers and probably many others, but also Paul had the opportunity to write the prison epistles, which have been a blessing for all of us all through the centuries. So as we launch into our study this morning, I want to start at Philippians 1:27. 1:27 is a bit of a pivot in chapter 1. You know, Paul spent a good part of chapter 1 explaining where he was and his circumstances and everything else. And then he got to 1:27, which reads, "Only let your conduct," I'm looking at New King James, "only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now, starting in verse 27 here, it's like he shifts from his historical description of how he got to where he was, why he was there, to start exhorting the church, giving some commands on how they are to live. And that goes on into chapter 2, as we're going to see. There are several "let us," as you go into chapter 2, you're going to see, "let nothing," for example, in 2:3, "let nothing be done through selfish ambition." Verse 4, "let each of you look out not for only for himself." Verse 5, "let this mind be in you." So Paul is giving direction to the church regarding how they are to live. Philippians 1:27, which I just read, has an interesting word in it. I think Pastor talked about this last Sunday, where let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That word conduct, it denotes citizenship. And actually, Paul uses that same word when we get over into chapter 3. chapter 3, I thought I wrote it down. 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking about citizenship here. And citizenship is interesting for this particular church. Notice he says right there at the end of that verse, to stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So standing is and being faithful to Christ is tantamount. But regarding citizenship, I want to just remind you of one thing regarding Philippi. Philippi was a colony, a Roman colony. And so it had special status. And that meant that they didn't always follow all the policies of Rome, and they weren't taxed under Roman policy like all the other cities that were part of the empire. So it was primarily known, though, as a retirement location for Roman soldiers, so that there was a high degree of loyalty to Caesar. And the concept of another king must have been quite interesting and not probably real well received. Initially, when Paul came to Philippi, there was no synagogue, if you recall. And so there was just a limited number of Jews there, which means the understanding of the Old Testament was probably pretty rare as well. But in any case, the citizenship thing was just something that Paul is introducing in a way, or kind of a little bit emphasizing here as he's writing this letter. The citizenship should be the eternal citizenship in Christ. So I didn't even get an outline put together on a slide today. So I'm going to look at these first four verses, and then I'll just kind of introduce you to the section as we go down. I think they're pretty obvious breaks. Somebody want to read verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. Philippians 2. Okay, Amy, please.
Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others.
Good, thank you. So the title of our lesson today is Christ's Mind in You. And you see this emphasis on having the mind of Christ in different places as we go through this chapter. So Paul opens with that familiar conjunction, therefore. Now again, I think it refers back to verse 27, how they were to live. This chapter underscores unity and humility in the Christian life, carrying on the focus of Christ magnified in me in chapter 1. So as we progress through this chapter, we see the oneness with the mind of Christ, the lowliness of the mind, being like-minded, Paul exhorting the reader to have a sincere heart in submitting to the gospel of Christ, as exemplified by the examples of Christ, of Paul, of Timothy, and Epaphroditus. And we see all of those here in this chapter, or last chapter. So Paul's opening in chapter 2 connects us back to being like-minded with Christ, not being intimidated by adversaries in chapter 1, verse 28, or other things that would be going on. And so to stay the course, to follow, have the mind of Christ and be faithful unto him. Notice in verse 1, I thought verse 1 was rather interesting, and we're familiar with it. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, there's four different if statements there. And those if statements are, they leave no doubt. There's a real certainty in them. And I was looking at Ironside this week, who wrote that these probably could be translated since or because, which would end up making that first verse read something like, because there is consolation in Christ, which is an exhortation or an encouragement, since there is a comfort of love, if there is fellowship of the Spirit, which means association or communion, and because there is affection and mercy or compassion, then verse 2, fulfill or complete my joy by being like-minded, demonstrating unity, having the same love, which is an agape love, a deep love, a personal love, being of one accord, being of one union, of one mind, united in thinking and action. So Paul here is kind of setting the stage on this whole subject of humility and unity as he comes into this chapter. And in verse 3, we see that we are to act contrary to our normal human nature. Our human nature just is probably just by nature selfish, self-centered. And Paul here is attempting to help us look beyond that to where we're not acting as though it's our selfish ambition or our conceit, which is strife or empty pride. And again, depending on the translation you've got, you may have those words in there. But rather, in a humble lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than ourselves, acting out of humility, leading to unity. So, again, his focus is on that humility leading to unity. So what are some examples of this attitude that might be manifest in daily life, just from a practical standpoint? Any thoughts? Just open floor. What are some ways that you might consider esteeming others?
I think just a simple example. I'm driving down the street and I see somebody wants to cross. I stop and defer to them.
Good for you. Okay. Stopping for a pedestrian. What a great idea. Since I'm a walker, I always appreciate those people. You always wonder if the guy behind him is going to stop, though. Any other thoughts? Just Jonathan, do you have a thought?
Well, recently being in the hospital, people have done that for our family.
Yeah.
Meals, taking the kids for play dates, stuff like that.
Okay.
It's good. Very pleasant.
Yeah, and it really is refreshing, frankly, for that to happen, where we've got too often ourselves as being our focus, and as we think about others and their needs, we really appreciate what they're going through sometimes. Matthew?
I appreciate how when we have potluck, Steve Morris will stand guard at the beginning. As a way of teaching our young people that it's good to let others go first. Others are more important.
Good. I'm never down here in time to see that.
So. He's very rigorous.
Okay. I wish he'd stand guard over that fruit salad sometimes. Every now and then I actually get a spoonful. Go ahead, Chris.
Yeah, I think one of the more insidious ways that we sort of put ourselves first is I think we live in an age where a lot of times in the local church, people want less to be shepherded and more to be affirmed. Mm-hmm. So I think the question there is, how often do I seek to be affirmed? And, you know, we'll couch ourselves in a lot of pious thinking to sort of justify our self-centeredness, right? Mm-hmm. So I think it's a good thing to meditate on and say, Lord, where do I seek first to be affirmed, rather than truly engage another, really for the purpose of their good.
Yeah, good.
You know,
thank you.
There's 1,005 ways of that can sort of manifest itself, right? But I think it's a good thing to find.
I like the application to the church, though, that we are aware of not only the needs of other people, but also how we can affirm them and how the Lord's working in their life. And maybe pointing out some things sometimes they might not even realize. So Yes.
And I like to point out the opposite of the default position of all the singleness. I've been single for many, many decades. Is selfishness. Mm-hmm. Because you eat what you want when you want, you do. And so to me, this is a new place for me, moved and been, to get an opportunity to do for others is such an incredible blessing. And they're thanking me, and I'm just going, you don't know how much this means to me, that somebody needs help that I'm able to give.
Thank you for your testimony. That's very good. Thank you. Unfortunately, too often we don't think about the singles. And we were reading in, Carol and I were looking at this other study we're in this week, and there was a point made about widows and fatherless. And, you know, Carol's father died when she was 10. And so she spent a lot of her growing up years and early 20s fatherless. And we were talking about that, how painful that is, and how difficult that is, and how you can be left out a lot of times, not even think about the needs someone else has, just normally, naturally, without even...
I did want to add something. There are exceptions. Somebody like my friend Kathy over here, who's never been married and never had children, who has dedicated her life to helping others. That's unusual. Pardon me, that's the Paul. You know, he said better, if you can be single, sure, devote yourself, but that's most true. Of us that are, don't.
Okay, good. Very good. Any other thoughts before we move on?
Yeah, that was Doug,
Fred?
To me, this is interesting. If you know me at all, well, if you watch me up at the podium, you understand how much control I have. We had some Christian friends over, and if you've ever been to our house, anyway, we had Christian friends over yesterday for lunch. Well, they ended up staying for dinner. They finally left at 8. And if you know anything about me, that's just totally out of character for me not to say, okay, it's time to leave. But I didn't. And from that, this conversation that happened after dinner was so valuable that... I think that's just, for me, a personal example of, yeah, Fred, there's other things going on than you.
Yeah.
Because everything is so structured in my life.
Yeah.
From this to this to this to this, and we go to bed at 8:30.
Structure's good. Structure's good, but there's got to be some flexibility, too.
Been any, but now you're probably
You guys are awesome.
Okay, we better keep moving here. I think I'm losing control. Okay, so let's move on and look at the section 5 to 11, the humbled and exalted Christ. Somebody want to read that, verses 5 through 11? This is the diamond in this whole section, as far as I'm concerned. Okay, Kristen, please.
This is the ESV.
Okay.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father.
Amen. Good. That sounds like something we should memorize. Probably a lot of us have, actually. So, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. What was the mind of Christ like? Well, that's exactly what Paul proceeds now to really emphasize as we keep reading. We see that mind of Christ displayed, and Christ's heart that was just totally submitted to his Father each step of the way. So verse 5 is a bit of a bridge between those first sections emphasizing others, and this section here that's really emphasizing Christ. So verse 6, such an important verse. For those of you who were not there yesterday, there was a ordination exam for James Wearson, and probably most, at least the majority of people here know James Wearson from times he's spoken from, upstairs in the pulpit for us. He grew up, of course, in this church. It was funny as he was remarking, people would ask him, how long have you been in that church? And he says, 25 years. And they look at him and say, how old are you? 25. He thought he probably came when he was just a couple of months old the first time. But anyway, the point that he was making here in verse 6, which is really important, is Christ was in the form of God. The form of God, the image of God, if you will. Christ was in the essence, is the essence of God, just as the Father, just as the Spirit. And so he is in the form of God. And so, and he did not consider it, as it says in New King James, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He did not, that's like an unwillingness to let go. In coming and taking on the form of a man, there were things that he let go of. Some of his glory, for example, and some of his, the use of some of his attributes and his strength were surrendered. And then, of course, he was praying that God would restore those in John 17, just before he went to the cross, if you recall. So he still was omnipotent. He still was omniscient. And there were other attributes, of course, that he had that were not exercised during his earthly ministry. But he is in the form of God, the very essence of God. But in verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a man. So now he has the form of God, and he also has the form of man. He is both God and man. He is the God-man. The divinity as well as the humanity. And he took the form of a man, but he took the lowest form of man. He came as a servant. He was willing, in submitting to the Father, he was willing to take that form of man, live as a normal human being, and he came, though, as a servant. That was his purpose. Remember Matthew 1:21, he came to save his people from their sins. He came to die for his people. He came for the purpose of doing the will of God. He made himself of no reputation. You think about Christ and his humiliation. He came, he had no place to be born. He had no place to lay his head. He had no place to call his own, no home. He, even after his death, was buried in a borrowed tomb. He didn't have anything. He spent his whole life in humility as the Father had determined for him. And so his humility and his obedience in taking the form of a man and even that lowest class of man, the servant, coming in appearance of a man, but he's the creator of all creation. He now has the form of God and the form of man, the eternal God-man. So his first breath was like all the rest of us. You know, everything, he lived as a baby, he lived as a child, he lived as a young man. He lived as a man, but he was still had the form of God, the essence of God. And that's something we just, it's hard to wrap our minds around that. But that is so important. And that was something that came up several times yesterday when James was going through his examination. And I appreciated the fact that that was continuing to be emphasized. But Christ, his life was a model of submission and humiliation before the Father, constant, though, in communion with the Father. I always love the number of times you see as you read through the Gospels. He is up early. He's staying behind to pray, to commune with his Father. This is God who needs to commune with the Father. I think our lives need to reflect that as well. Anyway, he was always looking for that constant reinforcement through the Father, his communion with the Father, as well as caring for the needs of human needs of, you know, all the different people that came to him who didn't see who he really was. They only saw the man. They did not know him as God. Some did. Some came to know him. But he lived a real selfless life as a demonstration to his people, fulfilling prophecy and unwavering obedience to his Father. And this was Christ's great humiliation in coming as a man. But then as you keep reading here, starting in verse 9, we see another therefore. And therefore, God also has highly exalted him. So Paul moves now to his exaltation. We see the humiliation, and then we see the contrast in his exaltation. Verse 9, God's high exaltation of Christ is certain, for God has given him a name which is above every other name. For at that name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, regardless of location, in heaven, on earth, and those who are under the earth, the demons, Satan, the deniers of Christ, and everyone, every tongue will acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The unique, exemplary work of Christ resulted in him being given the name Lord. He became Lord, the master over all created, master over all. He is the master of all, the Lord of all creation. His fitting title when he returns to earth in Revelation 19, if you recall, on his white horse, is a robe. And what's written there? King of kings and Lord of lords. Yes. So 19:16. So he is King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no match for his exaltation. He is the living God, man, eternal, unchanging God, man. Anybody have comments or questions they'd like to make through these first 11 verses, Chris?
Yes. Take this out of the abstract and force it to collide with the stiffness of my own heart. I have a little note penciled in here next to verses 6 and 7. So this is in response to the verb grasp and empty. And it's a question, what am I grasping onto that makes me loathe the thought of being empty?
Mm-hmm. Is it material? Yes. What are we grasping onto? Yes. Yes. Yeah. Good question.
Yeah. It's amazing how contrary this is to our culture, you know, the whole modern humanistic approach to things, my rights, you know, my advancement. Mm-hmm. I can't make anybody else happy if I'm not happy first. Right. You know, the idea of cross before crown or humiliation mm-hmm. before exaltation is just not in our modern view of life.
Right.
This is so countercultural.
I always think it's so interesting, you look at children, the challenge of children, who taught them the way that they come when they're young? They, you know, Me. Mine. So maybe it was only our children. But praise God they've grown out of it. So, yes, it is definitely countercultural, absolutely. Any other thoughts? Significance of our dear Lord. And so the result of the example of Christ in verses 12 through 18, as we read down through here. Anybody else want to read verses 12 to 18? Johnson, go ahead, please.
I'll see. So then, my beloved, just as you were always obeyed, not as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and work his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to boast, because I did not run in vain or labor in vain. But now, if I am being poured out as a drink offering among the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you also rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me.
So this next section, coming immediately afterwards, from what we just looked at, the exaltation, Paul joins the paragraph again with another therefore. And he is addressing believers, my beloved. When he started this letter, of course, he addressed them as saints. So the interesting verse here, though, is verse 12, that phrase, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What is that working out process?
It's not working for.
Okay. So it's not salvation by works? Absolutely not. Yeah. Kristen, go ahead.
I read somewhere, maybe a commentary, where they said it's really more just living out your salvation.
I think it's the sanctification process. Yeah, the process of growing in grace over time. We will work out, we will apply and use what we've learned through the example of Christ and through the writings of Paul, and then apply them to our lives. We are working out what we have proclaimed as what we believe. And so that process is not salvation by works, but the need for the sanctification process to be ongoing, active, and diligently increasing as in that grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would, I love Pastor's example that he's given us many times. You know, if we look at our life, we see a life that, you know, it's on a trend, hopefully, that's on an upward slope. But as a matter of fact, it's pretty jagged, because we have great times and we have some bad times. But when you take and sketch that out over time on more of a average basis, then you will see an increasing walk with the Lord. The goal, of course, is growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. So as again, James Wearson was saying yesterday in his exam, the process of sanctification is not an inactive waiting. It is an active process of growing as we read the word, as we pray, as we're in fellowship with the saints. It is a process of growth that we should see in our lives. It's to obviously drive us toward a pure and a mature life in Christ. Paul is instructing the Philippians to grow and apply that grace that God has provided in their lives, in their walk with Christ. So in verse 13, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. For God is the one who is the agent. He is the means of sanctification, the way forward for the Christian through the working of the Spirit, who's constantly directing our lives that we might be growing. I don't know if any of you ever stop and kind of take a little reading on where you are and think back about where you were. You name the time period, I think it's a helpful thing for us to stop from time to time and ponder where we are versus where we were. I think it's just remarkable when I look back and think about, I regret that I didn't come to the knowledge of the gospel sooner in my life. I was about 35 before things happened so that I would come to know the truth. But the point is you think about where you were going, and you don't really have an appreciation for where you'd be today, but you know where you are today, and you can look at that and say, praise God. I think that's a useful exercise. It has been for me, though, and for sure. And then you keep reading here in verses 14 to 16, do all things without murmuring or disputing. Again, that's probably something that has been generated by more of a self-centered attitude. Again, it's a lack of contentment that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of the culture, crooked and perverse generation that we are a part of, that we might shine as lights, that we might be different, that we wouldn't be following the crowd, that we wouldn't be complaining and disappointed in everything that goes on, but rather be content and rejoicing that God is in control and he is working things out for his purposes. And sometimes he'll show us what those were at some point. Other times we, again, just can compare where we are compared to where we were. Setbacks are temporary. Circumstances can be daunting. But Christ is always greater. So we need to keep looking to the Savior. Hold fast. Cling to the word of life, the gospel of salvation of Christ. For the gospel is the word of eternal life. In verse 17, Paul is this interesting discussion about a drink offering. I remember way back in the chapel, pastor taught us about this, and I haven't really looked at it since then, but Paul is willing to be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice of their faith. And this drink offering is the wine which was poured out onto the offering while it was burning, and it was consumed by the fire of the sacrifice, vaporized basically, instantly. The drink offering would immediately, it would be gone. You wouldn't see it anymore. But Paul is stating that if he would succumb for the gospel, it would be as if he were a drink offering that was being poured out for the service of their faith. If it meant that his life came to an end, if he died at the hands of the Romans for the gospel, it would be as if he would have been poured out for the purpose of supporting them in their faith. And for that, he would rejoice and be glad to reinforce them. In 2 Timothy 4, 6, and this was when Pastor was teaching us years ago, Paul is writing his last letter to Timothy. And he's saying, I am being poured out as a drink offering. It was an exhortation, an encouragement for Timothy. If you recall, that's the section that says, preach preach the word in season and out of season and so on. He's exhorting him right before his death. And so we see that being useful as kind of an image. And if the Lord has determined that he would be poured out as an offering, he already said in chapter 1, verse 21, to live as Christ and to die as gain. So Paul lived a win-win life. He was content with whatever the Lord determined in his life, for sure. And let's go on to this last section now, talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus. And then we'll stop for some more questions, if anybody has any questions they want to raise. In verses 19 to 24, we see this is the discussion about Timothy. Let me read this real quickly. "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come shortly." So Paul here is planning to send Timothy to them as an encouragement. I really thought that there's that description in verse 22, how close Timothy is with Paul. You know his proven character. It's as if he is a son working with his father. That closeness, that complete trust that Paul had for Timothy, that he served him in the gospel. And so Timothy, of course, has been with Paul for quite some time. I think it was in the second journey where he joined Paul. But I think in the end, Paul is a little bit hesitant regarding Timothy, because he is hoping they can come together to Philippi, that he would be released from prison and that they would be able to go together to Philippi and be able to encourage the church together. And then we see Epaphroditus in verses 25 to 30. Epaphroditus is a very faithful servant. "I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother." Look at these descriptions. "My brother, my fellow worker, fellow soldier, and your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need." So again, Epaphroditus has a very high position within Paul. He has been very faithful and useful for Paul, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. So apparently, Epaphroditus has been there for a period of time, and he's helped Paul. He's ministered to Paul. The church had sent him, and he actually got pretty ill while he was there, practically to the point of death. And therefore, Paul is sending him to reassure the church in his condition. So he was sick nearly unto death. But in God's mercy, Epaphroditus has been restored and now is able to give a firsthand report to the church. So not only is he bringing this letter, but he will be able to describe situation for Paul. Paul was very close with this church in Philippi, and a firsthand report would be very helpful. So receive Epaphroditus in the Lord with all gladness, and for he did come close to death for the work of Christ, not regarding his own life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Paul's genuine gratitude is evident for all that Epaphroditus has done and working diligently for him as an extension of that church. So Paul's life is such an interesting life to me, such a transformed life. The mind of Christ has affected his life so dramatically. It's a transformed life because of Christ. He has that mind of Christ. He's been devout. He was a devout, proud Jew, determined to root out the sect of the way, if you recall, until Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus. His life immediately changed from a self-centered pride to one submitted to the will of God in teaching and promoting the truth of the gospel. Paul immediately took the message of the gospel to the synagogue in Damascus, and then Paul moved from being the hunter to the hunted. Paul's mind and heart radically changed because of his encounter with the eternal God, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he had persecuted. So as Paul's been teaching us through this chapter, seeking Christ's mind in us brings a marvelous transformation of love for the brethren, humility for our lives, as well as esteeming others better than ourselves in a constant joy of ministry. May this be our prayer. May this be our prayer that we would grow in the same way we've seen Paul's life transform through the gospel and through the love of Christ. So, comments or questions you have before we kind of wrap up? Anybody? Peter, you look like you're just ready to say something. Okay, now you got to wait till next time. Okay, anybody else? Let's go ahead and pray then. Father, thank you for this amazing chapter 2 of Philippians. Thank you for, Lord, just being able to encourage each of our hearts as we look into the truth of your gospel and the application of your word in each of our lives. We pray, Lord, that as Paul was transformed by the mind of Christ, that mind will be fostered in each of our lives, that we will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might walk with you and serve you better each and every day you give us, however many days that is. And Lord, we pray for the pastor as he preaches this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to be together this day to be able to open your word and be glorified, and that you would be glorified most of all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.